That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. What is God's will for my life? I'm sure many of you have asked that question before, maybe not in those exact words, but what would God have me do? There used to be those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the question sticks with us as Christians. What does God want from me? Is God directing me to do a certain action? Does God want me to share with someone? Does God want me to go here, do this? Those are big questions in our lives, and there are things that we ought to bring before the Lord in prayer, asking Him for wisdom. We have that wonderful promise that we read about in James, that God loves to give wisdom if only we would ask. And He lovingly lavishes us with wisdom if we ask. But oftentimes we go to Scripture and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want from me? And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we find one of God's answers for each and every one of us. God's personal will for us is our sanctification, that we might grow more and more into the image of Jesus. And that's something that can be applied to each one of us, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what we are doing. God has called us to follow Him. God has given us a mission. And that mission might be different for each one of us. We have a tendency within Christianity to think that some positions, some jobs, some missions are better than others. There is the unfortunate desire to push up missionaries and pastors and say, oh, they're doing a greater work or a greater service from the Lord than I could ever do. But as we read through Scripture, we find that God is calling us to be faithful where He has planted us. Whether that indeed be 1,000,000,000 miles away or right here in our own backyard. He has called us to faithfully be husbands and wives, children, grandparents, to work wherever God has planted us faithfully unto Christ, serving others as unto Christ. No matter what job we might have, no matter what that is, we are called to serve Christ where we are. And as we serve, we are called to become molded more and more into the image of Christ as we look upon Him who was pierced for us. Last week we looked at the command that Paul gives the Thessalonican church to abound in love, to grow stronger and stronger in love. First, of course, to the Lord God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And flowing out of that, which Paul is addressing here in chapter 3, love your neighbor as yourself. If we truly strive to love God, that love will be shown in our love towards our neighbors. First and foremost, within our family, within our social circle, within the church, with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and then outwardly to our neighbors, to those we meet on the street. Yes, even unto our enemies. Christ Himself being the ultimate picture of what it means to love your enemies. We looked at how Jesus commanded the apostles after His resurrection, before His ascension, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, His return. But He told them to begin where? In Jerusalem. The very place to the very people who had cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. Therein is love. There is the picture of Christ's love. Even those that crucified Him are to hear the good news of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Even unto us, when we meditate upon what the gospel means, once we were God's enemies, once we were doomed for death and hell eternal, but yet by the grace of God we have been rescued and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb and the power of the Spirit. Not that we loved God, but that God first loved us and sent His Son into the world to save us as His enemies. Therein is love. That is what love looks like. Love can be defined by who God is and ultimately in Jesus Christ. Love became incarnate and walked among us. And so why is it that we have four gospels? To continually show us who Christ is, what He did. Don't take them piece by piece. We talked about in Sunday school, Thomas Jefferson, the great second president of the United States, who took his Bible with scissors and cut out anything he didn't like that Jesus said or did to make a new biography of Jesus. If he didn't like it, into the garbage it went. And you can imagine that you created Jesus after your own image. You magnify the things that you like about Jesus and you get rid of the things you don't. There's been over time what's called the quest for Jesus. There's been 3 or 4 quests now. But I remember there was a debate between a group of people, a Christian, an atheist, and a Jesus scholar. And the atheist had it right when he looked at the Jesus scholar and told him, "The Jesus you've invented is a Jesus that looks exactly like you. I'd rather go with the Christian Jesus. At least he says things that we both go, ooh, that's really hard." For the words of Christ are hard. They are, as we said in Revelation, a two-edged sword that cuts us. It still shows us how we fall short of the glory of God. It rebukes us. It corrects us. But oh, the glorious good news of Christ working in us by his Spirit, molding us and transforming us. As we gaze upon him who loved us, we are transformed by his love, so that we indeed might love God and love others. And Paul, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Finally then, brethren." Now, in classic Paul way, when he means finally, he doesn't mean last thing. Paul never finishes his epistles with finally. And that usually means there's 2 or 3 more pages coming up. Paul is very verbose. I sometimes have laughed that Paul can't be the author of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews says that if I had time, I would tell you about these things. Then he moves on. Paul would never do that. He'd give you the fullness of it. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Probably Paul, though, actually. But it is a fun joke. But Paul loves to continue, go on, finally, finally. But what he means by that is he's now wanting to make the rubber meet the road. Paul doesn't just end with, okay, I've told you those things, now go sort it out yourself. Paul, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, wants to make these things applicable. 1 Thessalonians is a bit different than most of other Paul's epistles. In most of Paul's other epistles, he starts with glorification. He starts with the glory of God, who he is and what he has done. And then the second half of his epistle says, let's break that down. Because of what God has done for us, here is how we are called to live. And Paul does that to a certain extent here in 1 Thessalonians. But it's more of a hands-on letter. Paul has defended himself in the second half of the first part of the epistle, saying why he hasn't come to visit them, because Satan has made a roadblock. And he wants to see them, and eventually he will, but he sent Timothy to go hear how things are going. And now here in chapter 4, he wants to deal with some of the things he's heard from Timothy, some of the situations that are beginning to bubble up in this church. They're not major yet, but they're things that Paul sees that he wants to deal with. It's one of those things when you find a weird spot on your body, you have a choice. You can either go to the doctor and have them check out. Maybe it's nothing. Maybe it's something bad. Or you can sit back and go, meh, it'll sort itself out. And sometimes that thing can grow and grow until you got quite a bit of a growth on you. And Paul here is concerned to the church in Thessalonica that he sees things that he knows needs to be dealt with, or else they may grow into a cancer upon the church. And he's writing, remember, from Corinth. And we all know about the Corinthian church and the problems they get themselves into. Paul is dealing with a group of people who are very stubborn, and he's concerned that the Thessalonians might walk in the same way as their Corinthian brothers and sisters. And so he addresses those things here. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how we ought to walk and to please God. Paul says, I want you to abound. I want you to run. Paul does not want them to fall back on the grace of Jesus Christ and coast through life. Paul says, you know the gospel. You know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know the security that we have as Christians, that we are held safe in the arms, of Jesus. You know Romans. Well, they don't know Romans yet. It hasn't been written. But the very fact that Paul would have told them that what can separate us from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. And there's a tendency for us as sinful human beings to sit back with the grace of God and do nothing with it. We remember the story Jesus tells in the parable of the rich master who gives his servants the money and says, go, invest, use it. And there's the one servant who goes and buries it in the ground. And then when the master comes, he's like, here, I got your money. I didn't invest or do anything with it. And the picture here is of those in Thessalonica that could fall into that trap of just saying, well, I've been born again. I've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins. I'm fine. I'm destined for heaven. I can just sit back and wait till my death or the return of Christ. I've got Jesus. And amen. for the glories of the gospel, but you don't understand the gospel. And I question if you stand in that way of thinking, whether the Holy Spirit will not get your heart. I'm convinced that we as Christians have been given the Holy Spirit who guides us and leads us and convicts us when we fall into those traps. Because we're all, as Christians, during some point of our life, be there. I firmly believe. Where we just want to coast through life. But the Holy Spirit will get us. And He does it lovingly. The Holy Spirit's desire is that we be transformed into Christ, which is our good. And the Holy Spirit will get us. First, lovingly. You really need to follow Christ. You really need to abound. You need to walk in what you know. You know all these truths of the gospel, but they're not really working in your life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit calling us to faithfulness. Then maybe the punishment begins. And I say punishment as in the correctiveness of the Lord working in us lovingly. Not punishment, you bad, horrible, but the loving work of a father bringing trouble and trial into us to draw us closer to himself, to get us back on the right track. The wooing of the shepherd. The shepherd's staff has both the crooks to grab the lamb and grab it, and also a poke. Both are useful. And the Holy Spirit will get our attention to remind us that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are called to be living sacrifices for God. We cannot just simply coast through life on the salvation we have been given, the newness of life that is ours. Paul doesn't want them to sit back. He wants them to abound. And when we strive to follow Christ, even though we fail, we do. We fall on our faces more often than not. But yet we find joy in serving Jesus, as we've just sung. There's a joy, there's a peace that comes upon us that is given by the Holy Spirit as we seek to follow Him. As we encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to walk the road that is before us, to run the race, to fight the good fight. It's the wonder I love of John. You guys know it's one of my favorite verses. If we fail, if we sin, we go, we confess our sin, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's glory is shown in us as we struggle and strive to walk before Him. Scripture calls us to be mature in Christ. We start as babes. We move to, as John says, young men, and then finally elders, being the picture of spiritual maturity that we are called to. And we run that race that is before us. Our Wesleyan brothers and sisters, I think, have tripped themselves over in saying that there's such a thing as sinless perfectionism, that we can somehow reach a level where sin is no longer in us, where we do not sin at all. And while I do not think one can find that in Scripture, I think John specifically speaks against that in 1 John, I think that the overreaction among other church groups has caused an opposite problem, that we no longer look towards spiritual maturity. I've said it before, there is a way that we can be made perfect in love. The perfect in love, the reaching maturity as a Christian is one that walks close with the Lord so that when we do fall, when we do sin, we run towards God's grace and confess it immediately or as soon as it becomes clear to us. That is the mature Christian life of a believer. Whenever God shows us sin in our lives, shows us fault, we get it right. We go to the Lord and ask, we confess it. Now that can only be done as we abound in love, as Paul says in chapter 3. If we're in God's word, if we're in prayer, if we're in fellowship one with another, it's done through the work of the Spirit in us, molding us and transforming us. Therefore, we are called to abound more and more, just as you receive from us now, and ought to walk to please God. I love the picture of the walk. Many of you have probably read Pilgrim's Progress, the idea of walking towards the celestial city. The Christian life is looked as a walk. Continual movement towards the mark. Oh, that we might run the race that is before us, and that we might be motivated by love. Love towards God, and flowing out of that love towards our brethren. For you know, verse 2, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul reminds them what he taught them. He was only with them for 4 weeks. But one of the things he taught them is that you must be sanctified. The picture is growing in Christ's likeness, being molded more and more like Him. When we are saved, we are made new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things new have come. Before we walked in darkness, now we walk in the light. Before we were in death, now we have been made alive. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been justified. But the working out of our salvation in the now, being molded into the image of Christ, is what's called sanctification. This eventually leads to glorification, when we shall see Christ as he is, and all that remains of our sin nature will be done away with forever. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. But in the here and now, we still wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul encourages them. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. This is what God wants from each and every one of us, is to be more and more like Christ. And God will do this. It's not as if God puts an impossible standard for us and says, do this, but you can never reach it. No, we are called to be growing in sanctification, and we can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, being molded from children in the faith to adults, mature believers, walking with Christ. This is God's will for us, our sanctification. Paul himself would admit that he is in the middle of sanctification too, growing more and more like Christ. This is our goal. This is God's will for us, your sanctification. And Paul now applies it specifically to what he sees might be a problem within the Thessalonican church. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. He has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Do away with it. Paul is talking to a culture very similar to ours in the way that we are obsessed. The word here, sexual immorality, porneia. Outside of the God-given bounds of the covenant of marriage. In the time Paul writes this, within the Greco-Roman culture, husbands would have a wife, but the wife was really only to raise up an heir or two. Men were free to go and basically sleep with anyone else they desired. It was normal for a man to have a couple, maybe slaves that they would sleep with, maybe a concubine or two, and you could go out to the temples where there was cult prostitution. All these things were freely available. And Paul, remember, is writing this from Corinth. The height of Corinth was one of the grand temples of the ancient Roman world where over 1,000 prostitutes worked. You could go in and have your way with them to worship the gods. This was normal in their culture. And Paul says, this is not to be with you, brothers and sisters. Keep yourself faithful to the covenants you have made with your partners. Do not go outside of that. God created Adam and Eve and blessed them and brought them together and made that covenant there with them. Stick to that, Paul says. Do not go outside that. Young men, young women, keep yourself before the Lord. Serve him only. Keep your vessel. Paul says, use self-control. We live in a culture that does not like self-control. You can see it in a million different things. Self-control is not what we desire. I think it's kind of humorous that we have two sides of the coin. When I go online, I find that there's no control whatsoever. And the others that almost have this hyper control. They're fixated on controlling every aspect of their life down to the minute second. Of course, outside of Christ. But Paul says you have the power to control yourself. And Paul is using sexual immorality here, but this could be applied to anything else. It can be applied to lust and anger. This can be applied, the fact that we need to control ourselves, control our lusts. And as Christians, we have the ability to do so, for the Holy Spirit has empowered us that we might have victory over these things. How do we do so? By abounding in love. The great sermon of Thomas Chalmers back in the day, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, that great Presbyterian preacher of Scotland, had the right idea when he said this. He says that our affections, as we begin to love something new, push old loves out of the way. And we've seen that. When I first met Esther, how did I spend my time? I spent my time on all this and that and the other things. But all of a sudden, huge swaths of time appeared to be with this girl that I really liked, to talk to her on the phone, to send emails. What happened? A new affection pushed out some of my old ones. And so it is with Christ. As we learn to love Him, some of our affections become purified. They that were set in a wrong way become right. Others that are wrong are pushed out of our lives as we are conformed to Christ. Paul says, you must have control over yourself. And you do that by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you try to defeat lust in yourself outside of Christ, it will simply take another form. If you've ever tried to uproot a weed in your garden, you know that you have to get the root of the matter or else it'll just come back. Those sumacs that we cut back there, some of them are beginning to come back out. Why? Because the roots are probably under the church. You have to lift the church up to get them out. But sometimes such drastic measures are necessary to purify ourselves of these things that so easily entangle us. Paul is concerned. He knows that it's not a big thing in Thessalonica, but he knows how easily temptation can knock at the door and ensnare. He's in Corinth. Paul's going to leave Corinth and write at least four letters, two of which are scripture, to that church dealing with some of these same issues, because he knows the problem that can so easily beset us. Paul says, purify yourself. Do not defraud each other in this matter. Remain pure. Fight lust. Put it to death. But replace it by the love of God. And replace it by love, proper love towards your brothers and sisters. Proper love. Love under control. Love funneled correctly. Have control. Fight the good fight. Not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul says, stick to what I have told you. Stick to the purity that God has given in the covenant of marriage. And then I love verse 8 here. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul says, and I know some of you are going to go, oh, Paul, you're such a Jewish fuddy-duddy. You don't understand. You're saying this because you're a Jew. You're not a Gentile like us. And Paul says, this is not me giving you a command. This is the Lord. Here, Paul is very clear that what he is saying is scripture. Paul knew that what he was saying was the inspired word of God. And he says, this is not just me talking. I agree with what I'm writing, but this is the word of the Lord for you. And if the Lord commands it, he will give his Spirit. Paul is making a very strong point. What the Lord commands, he will empower you to be able to do. Sometimes we fall into that we doubt that God can actually give us victory over a besetting sin. We feel that God can never, ever free us from this prison that we've put ourselves in to our lusts, whatever they may be. But Paul says, no, he has given us his Holy Spirit. And remember, who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is God. God hasn't given us some secondary power that has limits. God could have given us a glorious power, an angel that guided and helped us, but that angel would still be limited because it's still a creation. But the Holy Spirit is the Lord God, proceeding from the Father and the Son in glorious might and power. And if the Spirit dwells in us and empowers us for service, then what is not possible? We can indeed have victory over those things that so easily beset us and ensnare us. But it can be a tough road. One of the reasons God has given us the brotherhood, the sisterhood as Christians, is so that we might lift each other up and encourage each other as we run the race and fight the fight. Christianity is not something to be done by oneself. It's to be done within the fellowship, within the community of the saints, within the body of Christ. And so we stand and empower each other. Paul writes in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Here again you see the Holy Spirit teaching them to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul says you already have what you need. You already have that love working in your hearts. But grow in it. Grow in it. Walk in it. Paul is encouraging them. And here he's dealing with this issue that he'll deal with in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Thessalonians have a tendency to put back and sit down, as I talked about before, and just let things go by. But Paul is saying, run, run, run. Fight, fight, fight. Put to death. Glorify Christ in you. That you may also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you. That you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Paul's heart's desire is that they would live quietly serving the Lord. Notice that. That's Paul's desire and the Holy Spirit's desire for them. That they would live their lives serving the Lord quietly. We talked about God does call some to the deepest, darkest jungles. He does call some to minister in great cathedrals. But for the most part, the Christian life is simply serving the Lord where He has planted you. Striving to glorify God as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a grandparent, as a small business owner, being much in prayer, seeing how the Lord might open doors to serve those around you within the church, within the community. It's a simple, quiet life. Though we will endure tribulation and trial because of the faith, yet our striving is towards a simple life of service towards the Lord our God. And when temptation comes like a wave, we will fight it with the love of God by the Holy Spirit in us. Put to death those things in you which are unbecoming of a Christian. Take the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, flaming as it were, and mortify those things in your heart so the love of God might abound more and more. Oh, let us walk with the Lord, for He has redeemed us. And He will sanctify us. Let's pray.